If you have a Bible, turn in it with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 6, verse 11. We are going to finish the book of Galatians this morning. Okay, nobody shouted, nobody got excited. Okay, that's all right. It gets emotional for me because I'm going through it and going through it and going through it, and it's like, oh, it's over. So it's like saying goodbye to a friend. It's not like it's going to leave your Bible. It's just that we'll be moving on to something else. We're going to read verses 11 through verse 18. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to have went through the book of Galatians. Everything that we know you've done historically through this book, the Reformation 500 years ago, and in the lives of your church for years and years. Lord, and here specifically at Celebration Church over the last year as we've studied this, Lord, I pray that you will bring it home. And if there are points that are fuzzy, that you would bring them in the sharp focus. And if there's confusion, God, that you would lift that, and that you would give us wisdom and insight into your word. Lord, I ask that you help me communicate it the way that I should. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, you notice right off the bat in verse 11 that Paul says something interesting. He says, see with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. Does that mean he wasn't writing the rest of it? Yes, it's what it means. It means he had a personal secretary. There were people that their job was to dictate, and the orator or the speaker in various capacities, in the especially in the Greek-speaking world, would speak, and there would be a person writing. Normally, they were a slave. Sometimes they weren't. But Paul had a guy that was writing the letter. But at the end of the letter, and you've got to see this in your head, he's taking the parchment away and the quill, and he says, I'm writing the end of this. The reason that's important is that Paul was being accused, if you remember a year ago, of not being impressive, not being an apostle, not having authority. And in the book of Thessalonians, you get the idea that there have been people pretending to be Paul. So one of the things he began to do, from what we can tell, and this is the clearest example, is he starts basically signing the letter so that you know that it's him. So that when you get it, you know that it's him. But it tells me something else about Paul. This letter, of all that he writes, is by far the most passionate letter that he writes. I mean, when he's calling people foolish, when he's saying, who has bewitched you, when he's saying, I wish these guys would go the whole way and emasculate themselves, remember that part? When he's saying those things, he is so upset that they are being tempted to go back under the law. I love the way that he says it. Look with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. Because what we've talked about the past two Sundays was the practical advice about bearing one another's burdens, bearing one, helping each other if you see a brother caught in a transgression. We talked about sowing and reaping. We talked about if you haven't the opportunity, do good to all, but especially to those of the household of faith. Just kind of the practical stuff that comes on the tail end of all the theology of grace and law and works and faith. And so all the letters theological, you get about 10 verses that are practical, and then he goes right back in to what the point of the letter is, and he wants it to be understood so much, he says, look how big these letters are. I'm writing now. Listen. And he's summing it up. So I want you to feel that as we go into the next few verses, because when he gets into verse 12, this is him summing up the letter all over again. Look at it again, verse 12. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. The whole letter gets summed up. These guys have come in. They've tricked you. You've listened, stupid Galatians. Stop listening, because they want you to be circumcised to follow the law, and they want to do it so that they can boast. Look at verse 13. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. So in verses 12 and 13, there are two things that I think we can see in there. There's two implications from what we're finding. Since the whole idea is that you can only go to heaven by the grace of Jesus through the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection, by faith in what he did alone. That's the only way to go to heaven. You can't help old ladies across the street enough. You can't give away enough money. You can't quit cussing enough. You can't quit watching rated R movies enough. You can't be nice enough. You can't pray enough. You can't go to church enough. You can't do anything enough to merit salvation. It is only by Jesus and his cross that you get to go. So that's the whole argument. There's two implications for the people that are the legalists, the Judaizers. There's two things that I think are really relevant for us in these verses for us to recognize. The first one is legalism is afraid of other people's opinions. Legalism is afraid of what other people think more than they're afraid of what God thinks. It looks like they're real serious about God, but in reality, they want you to think they're real serious about God. But their heart is nowhere near God. Jesus said about the Pharisees, who were the kings of legalism, he said, their lips honor me, but their hearts are far from me. This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are somewhere else. In the book of Isaiah, God gives a reference to the legalism, and they were doing the right things of bringing before God bulls in the offering. And in Isaiah, God says, when you offer me that bull upon the altar, it is like you sacrificed a dog. That would be a pretty wicked insult coming from God. Because even though it was the right thing, the heart behind it was not right. Legalism is not concerned with the heart. Legalism is not concerned with love. Legalism is not concerned with faith. Legalism is concerned that Jan recognize me having done it the right way. That's what legalism is worried about. I want Jan to recognize that I did it right. I want Dan Dye to know that I prayed. That's what legalism does. Even though prayer is the right thing, legalism doesn't care about the prayer. Legalism cares that you know that I did it. By the way, we are all real susceptible to legalism. Because it's easier to be a legalist, oddly enough, than it is to trust in Christ and His grace, where you get no credit of any kind. You get nothing but thank you, Lord. Legalism is afraid of man's opinion. If you scoot back just to chapter 1 of Galatians, look at what he says in verse 10. He says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." So now if you shoot right back over to chapter 6, verse 12, he says, "It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross." So here's the second implication. Legalists want you to recognize what they're doing correctly, but legalism is also afraid of criticism. What is the point? What does he mean by the persecution specifically here? What's the context? The Jewish believers from Jerusalem were critical in these early days of the church because these Gentiles who were eating pork were not circumcised, and they need circumcised. So the criticism was, Jesus is great, you need the law, and they didn't want to fight against that. And so they were basically evangelists of the law to Gentiles. That's why the book of Galatians was written. And so what Paul is saying is, they don't want to suffer any persecution from anybody. They don't want to stand up and say that faith alone in the sacrifice of Jesus alone is why people go to heaven. They wanted to look good for these other people. So again, it comes back to legalism is concerned about me and the way you view me. I don't want to be criticized, and the way I'm going to avoid being criticized is I'm going to do all these right-looking things so nobody can say that I did it wrong. You may pick up on that the church is filled with this in our culture. The church is filled with legalism that manifests itself in different ways. I mean, there are legalists that say women can't cut their hair or wear makeup. You gotta wear a skirt down to your ankles, because we want modesty. Well, there's a little grain of truth in there. We need to be modest, men and women. We need to be modest. But we can't turn modesty into a god so that we're going to regulate the way that you look real specific. The biblical principle is be modest. That's the biblical principle. But legalism says that's not good enough. We're going to give you a uniform. So this is the way it's going to have to look. It's because people are more comfortable with rules like that than they are, each of you must forgive one another from your heart. Because it's easier to criticize your makeup than it is to criticize the fact you're holding unforgiveness against your uncle for the last 20 years. It's harder because I may not even know. But by golly, I can see the earrings you shouldn't be wearing. Or I saw that you went to this concert. Or when you rolled down the window at the stoplight, I just happened to be there and heard it was on Key FM. You aren't going to heaven. Those kind of things, that legalism loves those kind of rules because those are easy to enforce and they're easy to project to others how holy I am that I don't do what you do. But their heart, this is why the Pharisees, Jesus said, on the outside, you are like whitewashed tombs, pretty, but on the inside of the tomb are dead people bones. And that is what legalism produces, is death. There's a third implication in here. Legalism wants to boast. Legalism is afraid of your opinion. Legalism is afraid of persecution. But legalism wants to boast. It wants to boast. Look at verse 14 or verse 13. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Legalism loves to say, I got other people to see it my way. I got other people on my team. I got other people that realize that the King James Version's the only one. I got other people to see that they shouldn't cut their hair and they should wear skirts this way. By the way, guys get off the hook, if you've never noticed in a lot of the legalism departments. The guys totally get off the hook, in a way, as long as they're wearing a suit and tie. Well, they have to do that. So, but legalism is a funny thing. Legalism will attack women more than it does men. I don't know why. It's weird because it's not coming from Jesus. It's coming from people. That's why. It's coming from humans. And so as long as the guy's wearing a suit and tie and has short hair, he's good. Right? But if he deviates from that, he's not. And he better get his wife under control. That's how legalism starts in churches and happens. But if I can convert somebody to my brand of legalism, if I can bring them over, well, that I can boast and say, well, I got Mark to see the truth. He got Monica under control, and he's wearing a suit and tie. You know? They want to boast and say, we did that. We showed them the way it should be. Now, I've already mentioned this in a sermon 2 weeks ago. I'm going to mention it again. These are people, not all people, and if you say this, I'm not saying it's you, but these are people who are prone to say, he just tells it like it is. He just tells it like it is. If that phrase means he tells the gospel like it is and doesn't care what persecution may come, praise the Lord. But if that phrase means I'm just a jerk and I've got my set of opinions and I'm going to slap it on you and call it gospel, well then, no, we don't want anything to do with that. Right? We don't want anything to do with that. But legalism loves to tell it like it is. And what they mean by that is, ain't nobody want to hear about the way you're supposed to dress. Mountains out of molehills, frequently, in legalism. And then die on that mountain and totally ignore the weightier issues of the law, like justice and mercy. That's what Jesus told the Pharisees. It's like, you tithe off of mint and cumin. You do all the right things. That's wonderful, but you're straining out gnats and swallowing camels. That is a legalist. I noticed the gnat that's floating in your cup, and I'm going to just swallow this giant 700-pound animal. That doesn't make any sense, but that's what legalism does. And that's why Paul is saying, look at the big letters I am writing with my hand. They are not interested in you. They're interested in them. And notice, too, that legalists don't actually do what they say. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law. I've brought this up before, and I hope you can see the connection. But if you get a map of the United States and you color in the regions that have the most churches, you will find higher rates of alcoholism, divorce, pornography downloads, domestic violence, and I believe drug addiction in the Bible Belt than you do in the pagan, heathenistic Northeast and Pacific Northwest. Now, why would that be? Because legalism doesn't produce life. It produces more of the behavior that it's saying it's against. You cannot, by virtue of the will and legalism, arrive at correct results. Let me say it this way. Jesus wants me to be holy. He doesn't want me to take my paycheck and go gamble and drink until I'm drunk at 4 in the morning and then stumble home. Can everybody agree this is not Jesus' best for me or my family? This is not the way it's supposed to be. Now, if I come into a church service and somebody's telling it like it is about gambling and drinking, and all they emphasize is the sinfulness of it, and the solution is just to stop, it's not that they're wrong. They're 100% right. But the whole vibe and the whole spirit behind it is you got to get like us in order to get that out of your life. Versus hearing about the grace of Jesus that teaches us to renounce ungodliness and trains us in righteousness, so that I can, through the cross, recognize that my flesh has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me, and the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me, and that's why I'm not going to do what my flesh wants to do. Because I'm dependent on the grace of Jesus to say no. There's a difference. The guy telling it like it is actually right. He's right. But the solution that he offers is legalism. You don't want people to see you doing that, is what gets communicated. Versus, there's freedom in the cross. So, that's what Paul is trying to get at. A lot of the people, and don't hear me wrong, people that preach hard against sin may have very good hearts. So don't hear that it's the tone of their voice. It's the tone of their life and their message, not the volume or the words that they're using as much. It's the message. There's a legalism that says you do it on your own and God's waiting on you to get it right, versus you go to God to get this right. That's the only way to get it right. But a lot of people that are preaching it like it is are themselves not living it like it is. Let's not just throw this off on the preacher. Let's bring this into our own homes and addresses. This is us too. Because it's real easy to start pointing fingers and judgment at others and glossing over what's going on in your own house, your own heart. If you haven't noticed this phenomenon, you tend to give yourself the benefit of the doubt, because you kind of know where you're coming from. But Elijah's not getting the benefit of the doubt. I'm not giving it to him. I mean, he's clearly wrong. Now, if it was me, there's some mitigating circumstances that caused me to arrive at that same place. Right? The other person is wrong immediately. You need 17 chances. That phenomenon is called human sinfulness, whereas I will not give you the same grace that I will give myself. And God says, go to me on their behalf, you who are spiritual, restore those who are caught in a transgression, bear one another's burdens. That's why this is in here. Paul's giving them the opposite of what these legalists are doing. The legalists are coming in, and as Jesus said, You travel half the world to make a convert and make them twice the son of hell that you are. That's what Jesus said. That's what he said to the Pharisees. That's what legalism does. Legalism is about you looking good. And that's what these verses are saying. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying they're not worried about you. They're worried about being able to take a report back to Jerusalem and say, we converted these guys to the way that it is. I probably wouldn't have used that accent, but that makes sense to us here. That's what they were after. Look at verse 14 for the difference. Look at what Paul says. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Here is the secret. I've already mentioned it. The way that you experience holiness and sanctification, which is right, the way that you experience a heart that desires modesty, the way that you experience a heart that desires truth and forgiveness and willing to recognize when you're wrong, the way that we acquire such a heart is to recognize that it's the cross that provides that new life from Jesus. That it's not coming from me, it's coming from Him. And I am dependent on His new life living through me in order for any change to be visible to the rest of the world. And this fruit of the Spirit that we spent weeks and weeks on, it only comes because of the cross that purchased it. It doesn't come because I'm going to finally do it right. How many times have you done that in your Christian walk? I'm going to do it right this time. If you talk to anybody in the recovery community, those that are recovering from any type of addiction, almost universally you will hear them say, I had to get to a place where I realized I could not do it on my own. Because that's the hardest thing to admit. We both love and hate it. We are messed up. Sin has twisted us all up. We want help and we want people to recognize we need help, but we also want credit that we did it. It's weird. We're all messed up. That's why, safest bet for everybody in here, go to the foot of the cross every day and say, I am here for my daily bread, because I am going to mess this day up, because I have bad feelings and thoughts and opinions, and I need your help, Lord, today. And know that He's providing it. That's what He's doing. The Christian boast, according to Paul, is the cross. It's only the cross. Some translations actually put the word only in there. I boast only in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That's a really cool phrase. The world's dead to me and I'm dead to the world. That is something to set your sight on and realize that you aren't going to execute a plan of discipline that'll get you there, but you can execute a life of faith, recognizing that it's Jesus who made this possible. And your relationship with Jesus is where the world starts to see the difference in your life. How many of you know that your friends know that you've grown in Christ? How many of you have friends that know, I am not the person I used to be? The reason they know that is because this is happening. This is something that's going to be happening for the rest of your life while you're breathing on this planet, is you're going to be dying more to yourself and to the world, and you're going to be more enraptured with Jesus as His child. This morning, my message is, as we end this, is fall in love with Jesus and the cross. That is your only hope of living the way we're commanded to live. It's not, I'm going to make a decision to be better. It's, I'm going to make a decision to love Jesus. That's what it's got to be. And even I don't even trust my decision, by the way. I need help with my own decisions. Because I can say that I want to love Jesus, and then football is starting in shortly. Now, there's nothing wrong with football. Praise the Lord forever and ever. There's nothing wrong with football unless it captures my heart more than Jesus does. There's absolutely nothing wrong with my wife unless she captures my heart more than Jesus does. You don't think that's hard? That's real hard. I've heard preachers say that my entire life, and I don't. How do you get that out into your life to where your children are less important to you than Christ? I'll tell you how it happens. It can only happen by recognizing that my only boast should be in this cross, and the only reason I have those kids, and I have this wife, and I have this job, and can watch this football game is because the cross purchased for me everything that I've got. In fact, let me quickly say, because I've got a few minutes, and I've got to get to something, that the cross that Paul is boasting in, the most important thing in the gospel message is the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus, and what that means for us. It's the redemption of sin from sin. It's the purchase of our lives for eternity to be with Him in heaven. We are not our own. We were bought with a price. So we have to live in a way that glorifies God in the body. But you come to read letters like this and you recognize, in order to glorify God in my body, I must go to Him with asking for help and relying on the Holy Spirit to lead me every day. But it's boasting in the cross as the primary thing translates to everything in my life, including my family. I can boast in the cross of Christ because He purchased me. I'm able to be a father to my children that will raise them. Not legalism that says, I'm a good dad, I do the right things. That's how legalism talks. Instead, I boast in the cross that I can raise my kids correctly because of Jesus purchasing me. Otherwise, I'm not going to raise them right. I can love my wife, which the Bible tells me to do, but I can't boast in me, look how good of a husband I am. Legalism. It's legalism. I want you to praise me for the right things. No, I boast in the cross because I couldn't be that husband. Here's the good news. If you're a terrible husband or father, or a terrible wife or mother, or you're a terrible worker, or you're a terrible son or daughter, you can go to God and say, you purchased me through the transaction of the cross. Help me be what you've called me to be, because I can't be what you called me to be unless you help me do it. And Jesus will say, that's what I've been waiting on. You just shutting up and letting me be God in your life. Instead of you trying to convince everybody how good of a Christian you are. Because that's where you fall into the trap of coming in here and trying to prove to each other that you're super Christian. Well, we know that we're not. The boast has got to be in the cross. I boast in the cross, not just in my shortcomings, but also in the successes. Success sometimes is as dangerous or worse than failure. How many of you go to Jesus when things are rough? We don't have any. Okay, having a hard time emotionally, physically, Jen's sick. You know, how much have we been praying? More than normal. Gather the kids around mommy. We're going to pray for mommy. Do we pray for mommy when other times? No. We do when she's sick, though. Now, is that a good thing? Yes, that's a good thing. But it's something strange that it is affliction and trial and tribulation that drives you into relationship with Jesus like nothing else. How many of you experience deep, sweet intimacy with Jesus in trial? Then the trial passes and you're like, whew. Thanks, Jesus. And then just go do your thing until the next trial happens. It might be that trials are part of God connecting us to Himself. But what would it be like if you connected to Him because of this verse, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross"? What if you boasted in the cross the same way with your successes? Or, let's not even use success. What about in boring, mundane life? I want to share a story that my dad taught me, and I'm telling you, it is one of the most helpful things. He said, "I'll mow the grass, and while I'm mowing the grass, I'll start to think about Jesus. And I will think, Lord, thank you for these hands that can push this mower. And my legs work. Thank you that my legs work. And my heart is healthy. Lord, thank you for a heart that is healthy. And my eyesight, I can see what I'm doing." And he just starts going through all the little things that all of us don't even think about. Something as simple and as frustrating and time-consuming as mowing the grass. Instead, it becomes a moment to boast in the cross who has purchased my Father, and his body will one day be ultimately redeemed when he gets a new one, when he goes to heaven. And he's thanking God now in the middle of boring life. I think that Christian maturity, and when people really become life changers and change agents used by the Holy Spirit, are when people are recognizing God in the mundane, boring routine of your life. Because that's a relationship. How many relationship goal memes are out there, ladies, in particular? Ladies, how many on Instagram and Pinterest relationship goal memes are out there? If you don't know what I'm talking about, just ask one of these people that are smiling real big. That say, "I want a relationship like this." How many of those center around the romance of the everyday? Right? Not just the big, you know, he surprised me or she did or whatever with flowers or whatever. But it's the holding hands on a park bench. Why is that so appealing? Because it says that the love is real and deep in the middle of a Tuesday afternoon on a park bench. Nothing special, no dress up, life, just normal life. That's really what I'm saying, is that I think Paul is saying that his boast is in the cross first, foremost, and he sees everything through the lens of what Jesus did. So everything he does is to the glory of God. Everything he does is with Jesus in mind. And I will be the first to tell you that I don't live like that. As your pastor, I get busy at work and I get busy at home, and there's things I got to do, and busyness consumes, and it's 10:30 at night and it feels like I woke up 5 minutes ago, and I don't know how this keeps happening day after day after day after day after day. And you have to stop and say, "Wait, Jesus purchased this day for me." And I think that's what he's ending his letter with. He's saying the legalists don't care. The legalists are about them. Don't be like them, focused on you. Focus on the cross. Legalism isn't going to solve anything for you. Let's end with a parable, not a parable, with a story. I want you to go to Luke chapter 7. There's more here at the end of Galatians. You'll notice that Paul says something about he bears in his body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He was being persecuted. He was saying, in essence, "I'm willing to do whatever it takes for the cross, for Jesus." Don't listen to people that don't want any form of persecution. But I want to bring the story together in a famous story, and I want you to think of what we've just talked about in summing up Galatians and the law versus grace and our dependency on Christ, our dependency that's in faith, that Jesus has got to help us through each day. I want you to hear this story. Luke 7:36. I'm going to read about a few verses. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, which we all think is probably means she's a prostitute, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. So let's have the Pharisee represent legalism, and let's have the prostitute represent us. We'll just let Jesus be Jesus. Verse 38, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, here's legalism talking to itself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. I hope that story strikes a nerve in your heart. One, I hope it strikes a nerve that you should not be hanging on to your past. I know we've talked a lot about living right and what that looks like. We've talked a lot about you can't earn it. When Jesus forgives you, you are forgiven. If we're right in thinking this woman was a prostitute, think of it. We have prostitutes in the city. When I first got here, I never saw prostitutes. I see them every day now. They are no less deserving of the mercy of Jesus. And a woman like that was washing, she was touching him. That had been as weird now as then as now. And he said, this woman, her sins are many. Jesus never pretends that we don't sin. Jesus never pretends it's not there. Jesus came to crush sin. This is the point. He doesn't ignore it. We don't want to be people that say he ignores it. We want to be people who say he destroys it in our lives. And that's what he says, your sin is forgiven. Don't hang on to who you used to be. Don't feel like, because legalism will do this to you, make you feel like you owe penance because you had sex before you were married. Because you committed adultery, because you cheated and lied and stole, because you were whatever it was that you are or were. Jesus forgives, cleanses, washes away. Legalism, if you noticed, was confused and didn't like it. But the legalist needs Jesus too. Do you know the thing in here in this whole story is, he says, which one do you think will love more? And he says, well, the one that was forgiven more. And Jesus answers by saying, the one who's forgiven much, that same loves much more than the other. But I want to posit to you this morning that none of us are in a position to say, I've sinned little. I think all of us are in the position of the prostitute. We have all violated God's commands in various ways. We all need that kind of mercy. And as a result, we all can and will and should love much our Savior who saved us. So Paul got out the quill and wrote with big letters, look, I'm writing in my own hand with large letters. It's not the law that's going to save you. It's Jesus, and our boast is in His cross, and that's it. And he ends the letter with that, and by saying, grace be to you. That's the very last verse, grace to your spirit, brothers. He's ending it that way because you can't walk away from Galatians thinking, I got to do better. You got to walk away from Galatians thinking, I need to know Jesus. I need to start asking Him for help. To know Him. To seek Him. To want Him. Because our hearts get callous. They get cold. Our relationship grows musty and dusty and old. I didn't mean for that to rhyme, but it did. If you take anything away, take away that we are helplessly dependent on Him, but He's provided so much. His love, His grace go so much further than we would even dare to think. So don't hang on to your past. You can throw yourself at the feet of Jesus like this prostitute did and experience His mercy. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Him, know Him. Come to Him. We are going to receive communion. So this is a good spot to do so. Daniel is going to come lead us. Ushers, if you would start passing out the elements. I appreciate everybody listening.
Turn it on before I came up. Just thinking about communion and that this is a holy occasion, and it is something that binds us all together. Doesn't matter what language you speak, where you're from. You can take communion with any believer anywhere in the world, and it proclaims the Lord's death until He comes. It's a symbol of unity amongst people. It also declares publicly that you belong to Him and that it's a remembrance that He cleansed us from all unrighteousness. And that we were bought with a price. It's just, for me, it's always been, I mean, I remember Pastor Tony talking about it way back when I was like 14, 15. And it's always just been a time of reflection, a time to, no matter how awful the week's been or the month or anything else, it's time to renew your fellowship with your Heavenly Father. It's a time that you are joined together with your brothers and sisters in Christ, and that you're not alone, but we all stand together as one body. And that's, I mean, Corinthians goes into it. It's the whole thing that he's talking about in Corinthians is because people were doing things in front of others, eating when they already had food and then taking it from people who basically didn't have any food. And then he goes in, it's talking about unity with the body being joined together, goes into the gifts of the Spirit right in the next chapter, and that's for other people, and that it's for the body of Christ. And it's the act of communion that is to bring us all back to ground zero, base one. You're bought at a price. We're all joined together. And you're to remember what Jesus has done for you, and that it does not matter where you have fallen to. Pick yourself up, and by the body and blood of Jesus, go forward and renew that which was once lost. So as they're still passing out, and we'll sit here and hum a tune. No, it's, it's just, it's a thing that I always, you take for granted as a kid, maybe. But it does help always to remember and to go back, to reflect upon where you're going, where you've been, knowing that God's hand rests upon you the whole way and that he's going to lead and direct your path. Knowing also, lastly, it says Jesus doesn't do this anymore. It says he will not take again of the vine until we're with him. You start reading the look at it, then there's a lot of romanticism in the Bible. Jesus will not do certain things until he is with us again. And we are supposed to be bringing back to the remembrance of all of these things, knowing that Jesus is waiting for you. I don't know if we ever talk about that. We all talk about our needs that we have. But Jesus is waiting on us. They call it the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation. You're important to him. It's good to know and to remember that, that Jesus' deity died for you because he wanted to, for no other reason, not because we deserved it or anything else, but because he wanted you. So no matter what life throws at you, when you do this, you always need to remember God wanted you. Hence the reason you're here. In all the desperation of anything, deity died just for you. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So in the same manner that I received from the Lord, that's what I also delivered to you. On the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he said, given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Take the bread. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, and we thank you for your word that goes forth, that you are the author and finisher of our salvation, and that we will renew our covenant with you on a day-to-day basis. May we learn to look to you throughout the week so that you become everything to us and all that we do at work and at home with children and with family. I ask for your hand to rest upon us, to lead and guide our paths and our steps, that you would direct us in what we should be doing this week. May angels be about us, and may we be a blessing to others. I ask that you send people across our paths, that we may learn from them and they may learn from us. In Jesus' name, amen. Nobody moves until we say, "You are dismissed."